Well, now it's time to open our Bibles and we turn again to the book of Ephesians, where we've reached chapter 5. And if you follow your program card, you will see we've reached the section that begins chapter 5, verse 21. I decided to depart slightly from the pattern of the program card and consider this really as part one of a two-part talk that will deal with the whole of chapter 5, verse 21 through to 6, verse 4. Under the heading of Christian marriages and Christian families, happy marriages, happy families. What I want to do is today to look at some issues of principle that are really vital if we're to get our mind around what Paul is saying in this passage as a whole. And then next week we'll look at in some more detail at the advice which he offers to married couples and to Christian parents and their children in the context of the family life. So let me read chapter 5, verse 21, through to verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. This is God's word. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man in it. That is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it has prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship. The words of Freddie Mercury, who died so tragically earlier this week of AIDS. He's surely right, isn't he, when he suggests that we all long for a successful, loving relationship in our lives. But those of us who are single may learn to live without such a relationship. Indeed, we may discover alternative opportunities for personal fulfillment, which would simply not have been open to us had we been married. But those indisputable positive dimensions to the single state don't immunize us against the feelings of emotional deprivation involved in that state. It doesn't quench the pangs of disappointment and frustration. It doesn't compensate for the loneliness. How does the book of Genesis put it? The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Some sociologists want to argue that monogamy is just a phase in our social evolution. Once it ceases to have survival value, it will become extinct, they say, like the dinosaur. Indeed, there are not a few who suggest that that obsolescent character of marriage is already becoming apparent at the end of the 20th century. That certainly seems to be the opinion of many in the New Age movement, as we were saying last week. For them, relationships are only good insofar as they advance your self-fulfillment, as insofar as they are the vehicle of your own spiritual development. So if your marriage is holding you back, hindering your personal journey of self-discovery, then you're perfectly entitled to abandon it. A Taoist proverb quoted by Marilyn Ferguson in that book, The Aquarian Conspiracy, that we've quoted so much, says this: seek no contracts, and then you will find union. The implication of that proverb, as Ferguson goes on to write in the comment, is that those will only find mystical enlightenment who succeed in disentangling themselves from the inhibiting bonds of emotional attachments. Get rid of all your contracts, it advises, including marital ones if necessary. Get rid of all those individualizing, possessive relationships that cramp your style, and then you will be free to find your path to mystical union with the cosmic consciousness. Well, quite frankly, it won't work. This is not so much utopianism on the part of New Age as downright folly. There have been at least two notable attempts to create a society without marriage in this century, and they have both failed. One, of course, was in the early days of the Russian Revolution. On March the 1st, 1919, the following edict was issued in the revolutionary Soviet of Saralov. The right to possess women between the age of 17 and 32 is hereby abolished. By virtue of this decree, no woman can any longer be considered as private property. All women have become the property of the nation. Any man who wishes to make use of a nationalized woman must hold a certificate issued by the labor union. So socialism and feminism began together, did they? And of course it didn't last. By the time of Stalin, all such communist anti-family legislation was revoked and denounced, in fact, as impractical nonsense. Exactly the same discovery has been made more recently in the Israeli kibbutzim. A similar experiment was made by the early kibbutzniks, in which conventional marriage and family life was quite deliberately ignored or even discouraged within their communities. So much so that in 1974, a sociologist called Spiro, who made a detailed study of the kibbutzim, claimed, "The family does not exist in the kibbutz." Yet within 5 years, that same sociologist had completely reversed his verdict, for pair bonding and parental child rearing had reasserted themselves in the kibbutzim, in spite of every possible provision to render it unnecessary. Now that, I suggest, will always be so, for this reason. That marriage is not a piece of learned behaviour that can be programmed out of us by social condition. It's not a cultural adaptation to a particular economic or social environment. According to the Bible, it's a creation norm. We can never evolve beyond the need for marriage. It's built into our human nature. God designed us, male and female, with this form of marital relationship in mind. That's why I say Freddie Mercury is right when he says we all need a loving, ongoing relationship. And in the absence of such a relationship, though it is sometimes demanded of us, in the absence of such a relationship, we grieve our sense of loss. Ask any single person, and no matter how well adjusted they are, they will tell you, of course, they grieve their sense of loss. That is no doubt the explanation of the curious irony one observes in the statistics of marriage today. For on the one hand, more marriages are breaking down than ever before. On the other hand, marriage has never been more popular. One is tempted to comment, as Dr. Johnson observed, of the remarriage of a widower friend of his. "Alas," he said, "the triumph of hope over experience." Why do people go on getting married when all around them society is littered with the wrecks of marital unhappiness? Well, the answer is, of course, that for all that the odds seem increasingly to be stacked against finding marital happiness, we all long for a loving, ongoing relationship, and so we keep on trying. Freddie Mercury blamed his failure to find such a relationship on his fame and fortune. Well, maybe he's right about that. It must be difficult for a pop star to distinguish the sycophantic infatuation of the groupie from the dependable commitment of a potential wife. Others will no doubt rather less kindly insist that it was Freddie Mercury's brazenly promiscuous lifestyle and his confessedly ambiguous sexual orientation that prevented him from finding a satisfactory partner. Certainly difficult to believe these things had nothing whatsoever to do with it. But whatever you attribute Freddie Mercury's inability to find that special person to, it won't do, I think, to blame the appalling rate of marital failure in our late 20th century society, generally, on either material affluence or sexual license. For there are plenty of marriages breaking down today where such factors are totally absent. Divorce is no longer the scandalous prerogative of glamorous movie stars and wealthy socialites. It is today tearing apart the lives of multitudes of very ordinary men and women with very conventional lifestyles. Freddie Mercury may have lived a wild and irresponsible life, but in his embittered confession of loneliness, he speaks for millions in our society today. Millions who are neither rich nor promiscuous. What's gone wrong with our society? Why are we finding it so hard to achieve that loving, ongoing relationship? Back in the 1950s, the Reverend E.J. Hardy published a famous little book entitled How to Be Happy, Though Married. And I suspect the irony of his title was at least partly responsible for the book's prolific success. Marriage and happiness seem to be incompatible goals these days. Again and again we see holy wedlock degenerating into unholy deadlock. Why is the happy marriage so elusive? Well, I want to suggest to you the Apostle Paul in our study passage is putting his finger on the root cause. It is not, he suggests, a function of our Western affluence, though undoubtedly the possibility of economic independence does make it easier for women to consider getting divorced these days. It's not due either, according to him, to our modern liberal divorce laws, though undoubtedly the relaxation of the social stigma on divorce means that unhappy marriages break these days rather than staying together just for the sake of appearances. It's not even, he suggests, fundamentally attributable to sexual permissiveness, though undoubtedly that aggravates the situation of marital conflict and contributes to marital dissatisfaction. Now, Paul wants us to understand in our study passage that there is, in fact, a moral quality which is indispensable to the happiness and the stability, not just of marriages, but of human relationships generally. The absence of that moral quality, he says, is an open invitation to the kind of interpersonal tension and rivalry which renders social disintegration inevitable. Now you say, what is this vital moral quality you're talking about? I imagine you're anticipating that I'm going to answer, love. Certainly that is the platitudinous panacea celebrated in all our romantic 20th century pop songs, isn't it? All you need is love. Surprisingly, though Paul does mention love in this passage, as we shall particularly see next week, that is not the virtue he's primarily extolling as the key to happy human relationships here. Now, if you look carefully, I think you'll see that the moral lubricant he regards as vital, not just to marriages, but to human society in general, is humility. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That text is the pivot on which everything that follows, down to chapter 6, verse 9, swings. The main reason we human beings fail to get on with one another is pride. Individualistic pride. The ego that insists on getting its own way. You must have heard that that's a Charlie Brown cartoon where Lucy accuses Charlie Brown of being obstinate. You're being obstinate, Charlie Brown, she says. No, I'm not, he says. Yes, you are, she says. Well, what are you being then? I'm merely being tenacious. And that's all over, isn't it? We justify it and call it tenacity and single-mindedness, but obstinacy is what it really is. Pig-headedness, egotism. I suggest to you that nowhere is that self-assertiveness more obvious in our century than in the political rhetoric of human rights. The rights of the worker. The rights of the Negro, the rights of women, the rights of children. We must have our rights. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not for one moment suggesting there are no such things as rights. Of course there are. We human beings possess an intrinsic dignity, and it's perfectly proper to speak of the need to protect people's rights. But what the Bible does not feel comfortable with is our 20th century preoccupation with demanding our own rights. You can can be as solicitous as you like about the rights of other people. Indeed, you ought to be so solicitous. But the Bible does not encourage us to demand our rights. Rather, it chooses constantly rather to speak in terms of fulfilling our duties. Fulfilling our duties even if they are unassuming duties. Accepting our role even if it is a servile role. As Paul puts it here, submitting to one another. Even if privately you don't really think that other person deserves being submitted to. Such a humble, self-abasing attitude, says Paul, is appropriate for the Christian. It's part of our Christian distinctiveness. We are to behave this way, he says, out of reverence for Christ. What does he mean by that final phrase, out of reverence for Christ? There are two things he could mean by it, and I suspect the phrase is actually shorthand for both. The first thing he could mean is this. Christians are to be humble-minded in their social relationships because that is the example of the Christ they reverence. He emptied himself of heavenly glory. He humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. I did not come to be served, but to serve, he said, and to give my life a ransom for many. We have honored this morning one who found exaltation only because he was willing to abdicate all self-assertive demands for his own rights. Son of God though he was, he did not grasp at the rights of deity. I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn from me. Take up your cross and follow me. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for such a submissive Christ. But secondly, Paul may well indicate by that clause at the end of verse 21 that Christians are to be humble-minded in their social relationships because they have a heavenly Lord to whom they are personally accountable. Christ is not just one whose example Christians admire. He is also one whose supreme authority they stand in awe of. Any form of arrogant pride on our part idolatrously places self on the throne and usurps his kingly prerogatives in our lives. Be submissive to one another out of reverence, or literally out of fear of Christ, says Paul. You Christians, you know you are not the most important person in the universe. Well then, Christian, don't act as if you were the most important person in the universe. Be submissive to one another out of reverence for a greater king. This, he says, is a general principle of all Christian behavior. In contrast to the world at large, we are not to be macho, aggressive, bolshy, bullying types. We are to be the sort of people who are always willing to play second fiddle. Always willing to meet others more than halfway. We don't stand defiantly on our rights. We gladly surrender our rights in deference to the rights of others. In short, because our Master demonstrated humility and commands humility, we display our devotion to him by being humble. And continues Paul, nowhere is that vital humility more necessary, more distinctively Christian, than when it is seen in the context of asymmetric relationships. By that I mean relationships in which there is an implicit authority structure, or hierarchy of rank, or complementarity of function. In 5 verse 22 through to 6 verse 9, Paul gives us three examples of such asymmetric relationships. In chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, the example of the master-slave relationship. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, the example of the parent-child relationship. And most controversially, in 5 verse 22 to 33, the example of the husband-wife relationship. It is quite clear that in Paul's mind, all these three relationships are asymmetric in this sense, that there is a weaker party and a stronger one involved in each of them. Now, you may want to argue about the rights and the wrongs of that asymmetry, but there's no disputing that in Paul's days such asymmetric relationships existed, and indeed they still exist today. The issue for us is, how does a Christian respond in such a situation? There are, you see, two practical dangers implicit in any such asymmetry, in any such authority structure. One is that the stronger party will abuse their privileged status and exploit the weaker. The other is that the weaker party will resent their underprivileged status and rebel against the stronger. Indeed, it's not uncommon, is it, for those two responses to go hand in hand. Tyranny provokes revolutionary violence, and anarchy provokes dictatorial repression. You don't need me to catalogue all the examples furnished by history of that kind of reciprocal response generating hostility and disintegration in the community. But, says Paul, Christians should be no part of that vicious cycle of antisocial self-assertion, whether on the part of the stronger or the weaker. For Christians, he says, know how to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that means when a Christian is the weaker party in an authority structure, they won't resent it. And when a Christian is the stronger party in an authority structure, they won't abuse it. Rather, in each case, they will seek to emulate their master in his humility. The secret of getting on with other people, says Paul, in this world where there are masses of asymmetric relationships, is humility. Paul proceeds to illustrate just what that means in practice by taking each of these three examples we've mentioned in turn. Thirdly, slavery. Secondly, family. Firstly, marriage. In each case, he addresses remarks first to the weaker party in the relationship and then to the stronger, elucidating how, as Christians, we can demonstrate our loyalty, our reverence for Christ, by the humble way that we refuse to demand our rights, but instead go out of our way to affirm the rights of others. Now, as I say, we don't have time to detail all that today. That's why we're going to spend much more time looking at this passage as a whole and the advice which Paul offers in it next week, looking at both marriage relationships and parent-child relationships next week. But what I do want to do for the rest of our time this morning is to consider the debate which hinges around the particular first example which Paul has chosen, the example of marriage. Because unless we are clear about what Paul means there, then we're not going to be listening very closely next week when we come to deal actually with his practical advice. See again what he says. Wives, submit then to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. This is his first illustration of his general principle, which he's going to illustrate twice more. But what an illustration it is. Few passages have excited more comment or outrage in the last few years. But of course, these words seem to fly so directly in the face of all feminist sensitivity. Many, as a result, have repudiated them as sexist bias. Paul, they say, is just a victim of his pharisaical prejudices against women. So his advice is simply a mistake. That kind of view, of course, wreaks havoc with any higher view of the Bible one might want to have. If Paul is victim to his Judaistic prejudices over this matter, how do we know he can be dependent upon any other aspect of his teaching? The answer is he can't. So others, not willing to go quite so far as to impeach the inspiration of an apostle, look for some alternative interpretation of his words, which softens their male chauvinist implications. One very common suggestion, for instance, is that this word head in verse 23 does not imply rank or authority, but should rather be translated force, as, for instance, we speak of the head stream of a river. Well, I have to tell you, though this is something you will find increasingly in all the commentaries on this passage, I find it wholly unconvincing.
When you actually examine it, there are very few unambiguous examples of the Greek word Paul uses here meaning source within first century literature, though it did acquire that derived meaning several centuries later. But even if it were a possible lexical alternative, the context here surely just does not support it. I mean, look what he says. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Well, it seems to me only by the most tortuous logic can you possibly construe that Paul is not asserting there that in some respects husbands exercise authority in the marital relationship, as the Christ is the head of the body, the one from whom the church gains its leadership and its direction. It would be most unnatural to think that Christ is the source of the church, not an idea you find commonly in Paul's thinking. Now, the only way to evade the sexist implications of this passage, if that's what you think it is, the only way to avoid it is to say that Paul is here conceding to prevailing culture. He lived in a Hellenistic milieu where female submissiveness was the social norm. The fact that he accepts that norm doesn't mean that we should necessarily accept it. He's just simply telling first century Christians how they should behave in an inegalitarian society, the society in which they were placed. He's not seeking to legitimize that inequality. Yeah, undoubtedly, there is a measure of truth in this point of view. It is arguable that Paul in this passage is not seeking to discuss social ethics, but is rather advising on social behaviour. Not all authority structures in human relationships are universal, God-ordained authority structures. Some are unquestionably man-made and cultural. Take the master-slave relationship, for instance, which Paul goes on to discuss in chapter 6. Are we to conclude that slavery is just because the apostle commands slaves to behave in a compliant and cooperative fashion towards their masters? Certainly not. I don't for one believe that we should conclude anything of the sort. For the Bible nowhere says God created some men to be slaves to others. Slavery is not a creation ordinance. It is a man-made social institution. And it's possible to critique it as such. But that is precisely, you see, the issue. That is precisely where slavery differs from marriage. Marriage, as we have already said, is a creation ordinance. It is built into human nature. We were made for marriage in a way we were certainly not made for slavery. And the question we Christians have to ask is when we're faced with a feminist challenge on a text like Ephesians 5, is, does marriage as God designed it possess this asymmetric authority structure within it? Or is the role which husbands conventionally exercise towards women as leaders in the relationship just something which society has created, an unfair distortion of marital equality as God intended it to be? Now, an enormous amount has been written on this question. If I were to do justice to all the books that have been written in the last few years on this subject, I would be keeping you here till midnight. Well, I'm not beyond doing that, as some of you know. Nevertheless, though I don't want to keep you here till midnight, frankly, we can't make much progress with this passage unless we form some judgment on that vital question. So I'm going to tell you my opinion on it. Not in order to play Pope to your conscience, but because the only alternative would be here to keep you till midnight. If you want a book to read, there are a couple. This one, The Role of Women, published by IBT, you should be able to get hold of, and it's a sort of even-handed treatment of both sides of the debate. This one, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, is a thoroughly uneven handling of the situation, an evangelical response to feminism. It's not easily attainable in this country. It's very expensive, published by Crossway in the United States. But if you really want to wrestle with the subject, I think you should buy it, or at least borrow it. I believe the Bible does teach that there is an implicit authority structure within marriage as God intended. I believe God made male and female to possess a certain inherent asymmetry. Let me tell you why I believe that. First, I believe it because when Paul describes the male-female role in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy 2, he does so by reference to the creation order. He explicitly quotes Genesis to support male headship. In my view, that clearly implies that we're dealing here with a universal human norm, not just a first century cultural distinction. Secondly, I believe it because when Peter deals with this subject in 1 Peter chapter 3, he clearly implies that this issue of submission in marriage by the wife is a case where the past does bind the present. He says, this is the way holy women of the past behaved. They were submissive to their husbands. He uses the example of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The fact that Sarah was a nomad who lived 2,000 years before the urban Greek women he's addressing in first century society doesn't embarrass Peter at all. No doubt Sarah's diet and dress and language and countless other things were completely different from these women he was addressing. But in this matter, a universal principle, he says, is involved, which the passage of time and the variety of culture is irrelevant to. But most immediate to our interest this morning, I believe that this asymmetry, this authority structure, is inherent in the marriage bond as God intended, as a direct consequence of this analogy which Paul is drawing in the very passage before us. Look again at it. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Now here I suggest you something quite unexpected. Paul is saying that the relationship between a husband and wife is analogous to this spiritual, this mystical union between Christ and the church. Indeed, it's almost more than an analogy. In verse 32, you'll find Paul calls this a mystery. Now that's a word which the Latin church later translated sacrament, which goes, in my view, far too far. A sacrament is a channel of God's grace, like communion or a baptism. And there's no evidence that Paul is attributing that sort of function to marriage. He's not putting marriage in the same category as the church ordinances. Now, when Paul speaks of a mystery, usually, he's referring to some spiritual secret which has been hidden for generations, but which has, with the coming of Christ, been made known. He uses it in Ephesians 3 in just that sense. And so the assumption has to be that's what he means by calling this relationship a mystery here. Paul is saying, I'm not just observing a coincidental similarity between marriage and Christ's union with the church. The parallels between these two relationships are intentional. This mysterious inner significance of marriage has always been there. Now, even when God uttered those words way back in the time of Genesis about the two becoming one flesh, this spiritual application was in his mind even then. It's not so much in that Paul is drawing an analogy from marriage to Christ by way of a preacher's illustration. He's drawing an analogy from Christ to marriage by way of an apostolic revelation. Down through all its history, human society has possessed within its own structure, albeit unwittingly, a profound and a remarkable picture of the Christian gospel. Only now can this deep inner significance be appreciated. Only now can the mystery of marriage be perceived. For only now is Christ and the church revealed. But that's what it really points to. Many of you will have heard me say in the past that there is a sense in which it's mistaken to speak of Christian marriage. For marriage belongs to the creation order and is therefore common to all humanity. People are just as validly married in the registry office as they are in a church. Indeed, Buddhists and Muslims are just as validly married as Christians are. Marriage belongs to all human beings, not just Christians. But having said that, Paul is suggesting here that the coming of Christ has brought a revolutionary perspective to marriage, which should dramatically enhance a Christian's understanding of that institution. He's saying that in the context of our husband-wife relationship, a picture should be given of the relationship between Christ and his church. That should be our goal as Christians in our marriages. Quite clearly, then, Paul is not arguing here for sexual prejudice. Quite clearly, he's not depreciating the value of women. He's certainly not excusing the kinds of sexist discrimination within our society which have rightly infuriated feminists. He's certainly not legitimizing wife beaters. What he is saying is that marriage is an authority structure, parallel to the authority structure that exists between Christ and the church. And in that structure, the wife's role is to complement the husband by being willingly submissive to his leadership. There is no humiliation in it. The only reason we resent such an idea is because we are brainwashed by the anarchist spirit of our age into thinking that one's personal worth is measured by the power you wield. It is impossible, therefore, to be equal to somebody unless you can boss them around as much as they can boss you. I say that is anarchist nonsense. Pursued to its logical conclusion, that makes all human society quite impossible. It renders all authority structures unworkable. It's childishness, the petulance that kicks and stamps and pounces when dad says no, translated into adult life. Christians should realize it's nonsense if nobody else does. Think of the analogy again. As Christ loves the church, the church is infinitely precious to God. There's nothing in the whole universe he values more. He gave his own blood to purchase the church. But her role is still one of submission. She doesn't need to be rebellious against his rule in order to retain her self-respect, does she? On the contrary, her willing acceptance of his authority is the very essence of her dignity. So too, says Paul, a Christian wife should see her role. She should seek to honour her husband in the same way the church seeks to honour Christ. Perhaps you want to say, oh, lucky husbands to be on their side of the fence. It's not Paul, then, who's the male chauvinist, is it? It's God. He's the real male chauvinist, isn't he? No one who's always called he. No, again, look at the analogy. See how Paul develops it in verse 25? Husband, love your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You think women getting a raw deal in this passage? I don't. You think unfair demands are being placed upon them? Well, think again. Paul's standards for Christian husbands are, if anything, even more demanding. I mean, talk about accounts of the perfection. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But his application of his spiritual analogies is absolutely consistent and absolutely fair. If wives are to emulate the church in being willingly submissive to the leadership of their husbands in the marital relationship, then husbands are to emulate Christ in their sacrificial love within that same marital relationship. As Christ loved. Greater love has no one than this. That he give himself up for somebody else. So you see, Paul is not giving husbands here carte blanche to browbeat and dominate their wives. On the contrary, he is imposing a sacred duty to abdicate our preferences, to abdicate our ambitions, to abdicate our desires for the welfare of our partner. This is how the Bible contains the threat of male chauvinism. This is how it handles the danger of abuse in an asymmetric relationship. Not by abandoning gender distinctives. You can't abandon them. They're built in. Not by pretending that male-female roles are identical. They aren't. God has made us different. Any society which tries to blur that distance in the name of some utopian humanistic equality is simply going to find out it's hitting its head against a brick wall. Indeed, at the risk of being hung, drawn, and quartered on the lamppost outside this morning, I will give you my opinion on this matter. Feminism is going to fail. Indeed, I see signs in some of the recent books and articles I've read that it is already failing. Germaine Greer's Vault Fast Down in Great Chestnut is only the tip of an iceberg, you know. Already, it seems to me, women are beginning to realize they do not really want feminism. It's not in women's interest to emasculate the male sex. They're not going to get anything out of that. They need their husband's masculinity, as men need their wives' femininity. Because it's only within that complementarity of male and female that the image of God can be fully expressed in all its interpersonal Trinitarian richness. Freddie Mercury was right. We all need loving, ongoing, marital relationships. And Paul would tell us the key to such relationships is humility. The humility of Christ. The humility which can accept leadership without resenting. The humility which can exercise leadership without abusing it. Perhaps if he'd understood that, Freddie Mercury might have found that partner he longed for. Who can tell? Perhaps he wouldn't have ended his life in such a state of embittered cynicism about it all. Of this I am sure, if you and I want to find stable and happy relationships in this emotional jungle of our late Western 20th century society. But I suggest to you we had better take note of Freddie Mercury's tragic disappointment and learn from the Apostle the secret of happy marriages and happy families and happy societies right now. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together.